Well, I am a Christian. That means that I love Christ and that I am His follower, His disciple. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. And this reality is something that must be at the very center of everything that I do and everything that I am. It is the priority description of my life. It is the highest label that can be placed upon me. I am a Christian first of all, and everything else is in a second place or third place and so on the list of labels. In that list of so-ons, I do have some other labels. I am a husband, and I do love my wife. I am a father, and I love my children. But it is still more important than I am a Christian. In fact, the reality that I am a Christian influences how I live out my role as a father, as a husband. Because I am a Christian, I have a biblical goal to reach in each of those categories of my life. I have biblical guidelines to give me instruction and direction. But also on that list of label so-ons, I am a citizen of the United States. And I love my country. I am very grateful to live here in this country. But just as with my role as a husband and a father, the reality that I am a Christian, above all else, influences how I live out my role as a citizen in this country. I have biblical goals, and I have biblical guidelines to give me direction. But I have to be honest with you today about this topic. I am concerned that many Christians, with their understandable and even honorable desire to be good citizens, and with their reasonable concern for the direction our country has been going for a long time, I'm concerned that many Christians have lost sight of biblical goals and biblical thinking when it comes to political involvement. Many seem to have lost sight of the fact that we are Christians first and foremost, and that we are to manifest that reality in every arena and in every context. And sadly, because many professing Christians have lost sight of that reality, they have ended up involved in what I would call shallow efforts to impact their world. And it also has resulted in them living in fear of the future. But even sadder, because Christians and churches have lost sight of this reality, the gospel has become distorted. What it means to be a true follower of Christ has been lost in many cases in all the shallow sentimentalism that goes along with being a citizen in the country. What it means to be a true follower of Christ has been lost in all the fretting and the worry and the anxiety about the future. So my desire today is to help each one of us, myself included, gain a fresh perspective on what our focus as Christians and churches ought to be. I desire Christians to impact this world we live in. But if we lose a biblical perspective, we're going to lose the best way to accomplish that impact. Now, you know, normally when I preach, I exposit a passage of Scripture. We're doing that on Sunday mornings, the book of Romans, book of Mark on Sunday evenings. I love doing that. I love explaining the truth verse by verse. That is the thrill of my heart, explaining what God means by what He says and how it applies to life and how it applies to walking with Christ. That is the thrill of my heart. What an incredible joy it is to study God's Word and to teach it. Today, though, we'll be taking a different approach than that. That's just because of the subject matter that we're dealing with. I'd like to present what I believe are some requirements that are necessary for Christians to express proper concern for the world in which we live, and requirements necessary for Christians to have maximum impact in the world when it comes to politics, our government, and the future. So I hope you'll track with me through these necessary requirements. Here's the first requirement for having biblical impact in this world. Number one, keep a kingdom mindset. Keep a kingdom mindset. This is a good place to start. Christians must live with a recognition that they are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world. We live in this world now, but this is not where our real citizenship is. Now, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, because we find that reminder in this passage. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. We'll look at that just briefly. We find here that we are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world. The world we live in is a kingdom of sorts. In other words, it is the temporal realm of what we see, and in this realm, we do live, we do move. And this earthly existence brings responsibilities to us. It brings responsibilities that we must fulfill. And we desire to make our existence here in this temporal earthly kingdom as good as possible. So we do. We work for change. We do that. We seek improvement. We work for justice. We work to guard freedom. We work for the spread of righteousness in this temporal earthly kingdom that we do live in. But we do those things always knowing that we're part of a different kingdom. We are citizens in a different realm. And this other realm is the one that is most important because it is eternal. This is what separates a Christian from a non-Christian. A non-Christian lives for this world only. And some things about this earthly realm, this earthly kingdom, some things are even wicked. Not all things are. But some things are evil and wicked. Some things represent darkness. Now, Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John 3 that we become citizens in this heavenly kingdom by experiencing a new birth, a birth from above. That's the doctrine of regeneration. I also love the way Paul explains it in the book of Colossians. Just listen. Colossians 1, verse 13. We'll come back to Philippians here in just a moment. But Colossians 1, 13, he says, God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So if you look at Philippians 3:18, Paul calls those who live only for the kingdom of this world, those who have not experienced that birth from above, he literally calls them, in verse 18, enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, how do you tell whether someone is a subject of both kingdoms? In other words, citizens in the heavenly kingdom, as we are as Christians, but yet also who are living in this earthly kingdom. Is it simply by what people claim? Well, read the statistics, read the surveys. Something like 85 to 90% of adults in America, the United States, claim to be Christian. Is that all we go by to tell? No, it's not only by verbal profession. Who a person is in reality is who they are as a pattern of their life. Notice what he says in verse 18. They are enemies of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ, verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. These are those who set their mind on earthly things. But it comes out in their pattern of life. And so Scripture many times will use the word walk. If you look back in verse 17, Paul uses that word walk. And he says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In other words, there is a walk. It doesn't literally mean putting one foot out in front of the other one. It's a biblical metaphor that denotes the characteristic of a person's life. Look at the characteristic of their life. He's urging us to walk in a godly way. But these enemies of the cross, verse 18, they walk differently. They have a different pattern of life. So the ultimate test of a person is their pattern of life, and that unveils their true relationship to the cross. And these subjects, known as the enemies of the cross, as I read in verse 19, mind earthly things. That's a way of saying that they only care about the things of this world. Their real interest is in this world. Their real interest is in life as it is lived in this world. Their mind, their concern, their interests, their thoughts are earthbound. It is in this world that their interests lie. But Christians are in the kingdom of God. And because of that, the whole ordering of their life is something different. We live, because we're citizens of a different realm, we live by heavenly rules and heavenly regulations. We live by a heavenly order. We're subject to different customs, customs that go with that kingdom. We have new ideas about life. We're aware of a new law. Scripture calls it the perfect law of liberty that is found only in a relationship to Jesus Christ. Just to say it another way, true Christians don't set their minds on earthly things. Instead, a Christian's mind is set on heaven. Why? Because of verse 20. Our citizenship is there. It's in heaven. That's what we think about. Our rights are there. We have rights. Where are they? They're secured in heaven. Our interests are being promoted in heaven. We have an eternal inheritance in heaven that awaits us. There's a very important word here. It's a little word. Verse 20 is the word is. Very important word. Our citizenship is in heaven. That means it is so right now. We are citizens of heaven, even though we are presently living on earth. This is the reason why on earth we're sometimes called in Scripture with labels like this. We're strangers. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims passing through. We live here, but in a spiritual sense, we are citizens of heaven even right now. And as a citizen of that heavenly kingdom, we serve a heavenly king, verse 20. We wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the supreme one in our lives. We give our allegiance to Him. The point. A subject in the heavenly kingdom is conscious that his life is dominated by Jesus Christ. Christ is our ruler. Christ is our king. And we eagerly look forward to the future. And for good reason. We have a tremendous hope there. Look at verse 21. The hope of being ultimately changed. God is going to transform our earthly bodies that we live in this earthly kingdom with, going to transform those bodies into glorified bodies. What a thought. So our hope isn't in things related to this world. Our hope is in our King. Our hope is in a divine person. It is Jesus that we are longing to see. We've been looking at Mark on Sunday nights, as I said, and I have found this kingdom mindset modeled by Jesus as we studied this book. Just to review a few verses with you, we saw this in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He lived and moved in this earthly kingdom with a heavenly mindset. Mark chapter 1, verse 17. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." He didn't say, "Follow me, and I'm going to turn you into agents of cultural change." He didn't say, "Follow me, and I'm going to turn you into political zealots." "Follow me, and I'm going to make you become fishers of men." Why? Because that activity is associated with kingdom work. Mark chapter 1, verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby." He'd been overrun with people. Why did he want to go to some more towns? He says in Mark 1:38, "So that I may preach there also, because that is what I came for." He didn't come to even attack social ills, though he did help people. He says, "I came for this reason, to preach about the kingdom, about repentance, about belief, about the gospel." This is one of the clearest statements made by Jesus about his kingdom. It's found in John 18, verse 36. John 18, 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not," what? "Of this world." Interesting what he goes on to say. "If my kingdom were of this world, then what would my servants be doing?" "My servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." There are far too many church leaders emphasizing this idea today of having all the future kingdom blessings now. "We're going to turn this into the kingdom. We're going to improve things to such a level that the kingdom of God is, we're just going to be ushered into it." They're bent on getting people motivated to totally fix this world. And they teach that we need to be enjoying total health, total wealth, total happiness in this world. Listen, this earthly experience definitely includes joy. It definitely includes enjoying the joy of the Lord. And He is the source of incredible and wonderful blessings. But this world was never meant to fulfill us. Never. That is something we look forward to in the world to come, where our heavenly citizenship will be made manifest. The aspect of the kingdom that we are to focus on now is something spiritual, not physical and earthly. It's the rule of Christ in people's hearts. That's the kingdom for now. And thus, all our activities should reflect that. Everything we do has to be manifesting that understanding, that mindset that we are here to be fishers of men. We are here to tell people about the kingdom, about what it means to have their sins forgiven. If we have the right kingdom focus, then that's another way of saying we're living with a gospel focus. That means that we'll see each opportunity the Lord gives us and each endeavor we get involved in as an opportunity to spread the gospel. That is kingdom work. That's what we're to be about. The gospel is not primarily about moralizing this world. It is not about the culture being fixed or changing as a primary goal. It is not about, the gospel is not about controlling the government through legislation. The gospel is not about solving all the social ills of this kingdom that's earthly. The gospel is about individuals coming to recognize their sin and their hopeless condition before God. It's about individuals recognizing that no amount of increased external morality on their part will change that hopeless condition before God. It's about those individuals who understand that, repenting of their sins against God and receiving forgiveness through trusting Christ alone for their salvation. Some speak in terms of America being a Christian nation, or in terms of trying to make America into a Christian nation. There never has been a truly Christian nation, and there never will be one during this present temporal realm. The only true Christian nation is the one that will exist in the future when Christ, as the King, is ruling and reigning. That is a Christian nation with Christ on the throne. In the meantime, I'm certainly not against things getting better. I'm not against things being better in our country. We live in this earthly kingdom. I've already said that. We move here. Things that happen here affect us. I'm all for the improvements we can make. There are benefits we can enjoy in this earthly kingdom because of efforts to clean up cities or improve safety or decrease open immorality or to seek justice. We just have to remember that all those benefits are temporary. And a moral environment, if that's what happens, a moral environment doesn't at all mean that people's hearts have changed. And it doesn't even make it more possible for individuals' hearts to change if there's a moral environment. It doesn't even make it more possible for individuals to get saved. My point is simply this. Christians need to keep the right focus. It starts there. Our purpose for living is to glorify God by being involved in kingdom work. And true kingdom work is about the gospel, preaching the gospel. What about the salt and light passage? We're to be salt and light in this world. You know what that passage is about? The gospel. It's being salt and light in this world for the gospel, not moralizing things or people. So to have maximum impact, we start here. We must maintain the focus that we are Christians. As Christians, we are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world. Whatever activities we get involved in, we must not forget, as we're involved in it, we're just passing through. We are sojourners. Pilgrims, temporarily here. Second, necessary requirement for impacting our world the right way. We must focus then on disciple making. Focus on disciple making. These go hand in hand. This flows out of and directly relates to what I've said about the kingdom. If we have a kingdom mindset, then we're going to have a focus then on disciple making. Now, in Matthew 28, verse 19, we find a clear mandate from the Lord. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That right there, Matthew 28, 19, summarizes our marching orders. We are to be about making disciples. Once again, that requires that gospel focus. We're making disciples of Christ. And please understand, we're not making disciples of a political party. We're making disciples of Christ, not moral people. We're making disciples, turning people into disciples of Christ, not trying to turn people into Americans. That's not our marching order. Making disciples is something we must always then keep on our mind as well. As you know, the main verb in that verse, Matthew 28, 19, which says, go therefore and make disciples, the main verb is not go. The main verb of the sentence in the Greek is make disciples. Go is what we call a participle. It's not a command. It's a statement that says, as you go, make disciples. There's the command. As you go, in other words, as you go about everything you do, maintain this focus of what Christ has called us to do, and making disciples requires something. It requires building relationships with people. We don't make disciples out of cars and trees and books and things like that. Disciples have to do with people. So making disciples requires something. It requires building relationships with people. What kind of people? All kinds of people. Each person we come in contact with is potentially someone that we can build a relationship with for the purpose of teaching them about Christ. Potentially, that's true of every single person you come in contact with. Every single person you come in contact with is an opportunity for the purpose of showing them the love of Christ, for the purpose of giving them the good news about the forgiveness of sin that is found in Christ. And that idea, then, of building relationship requires an additional comment. To build relationships, Christians must avoid what I find in many: a combatant attitude. A combatant attitude. We must avoid that. In other words, people who don't agree with them are viewed as what? The enemy. They're the enemy. They're the bad people. Well, they may be bad. It's a total way of thinking about them, though, this person who doesn't agree with you and your values and the things that you stand for. Especially political views. People hold different political views or are members of a different political party. They're not the enemy. People who are immoral, they're not the enemy. People who are of a different religion, they're not the enemy. They are people Christians should be building relationships with. People that Christians should reach out to. Yeah, but my neighbor has the wrong sign in their front yard. They're the enemy. I can no longer talk to them. They're not the enemy. They're a person who needs Christ. Too many Christians want to separate, and they pride themselves on how separate they are. Just remember who the Pharisees were. Pharisee means the separated ones. That's what the word meant. They too pride themselves on their physical separation from those who did not meet their man-made standards. And as you think about the Pharisees, just remember what the Lord said about the Pharisees. He had some pretty stinging words for them. Whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Cups that are clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. We have too many Pharisees today in Christian ranks, professing Christians and church leaders who are known more for what they don't do and where they don't go and whom they don't associate with. Paul wasn't just known from what he was separated from. Paul was known what he was separated unto. He called himself a bondservant of Christ. A bondservant of Christ. And he had this goal, this incredible goal that encompassed every kind of person, not just the ones that were just like him. That's why we find his ministry goal stated this way in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Colossians 1, 28, 29, Paul says, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor and strive according to his power which mightily works within me. Just like we didn't find Jesus seeking to abolish all the social ills of his day, that wasn't his focus, neither do we find Paul ministering with that kind of focus. And one huge social ill of his day was slavery. Most of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. Interesting, did the disciples spend their time trying to abolish slavery? The answer is no. Instead, they taught slaves how to live in a way that brought glory to Christ. Colossians 3, 22 and following. Let me just read a few verses. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Get your eyes off your situation and live and work in such a way that you remember who you are, that you're a disciple of Christ. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. It's for the Lord. Knowing that from the Lord you're going to receive the reward of an inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The point is that Paul lived and ministered with a focus on the gospel and on seeing as many people as possible become disciples of Christ. When he did ask the Colossians to pray for him, in Colossians 4, verse 3, we studied the book of Colossians here on Sunday morning. Do you remember what he asked them to pray for him about? Colossians 4, verse 3, praying at the same time for us that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. That's what he wanted, was opportunities for disciple making. And another companion thought then, it is crucial that we be gracious. Crucial that we be gracious. Not only do we have to get rid of the combatant attitude toward human beings, they're lost, many of them. We need to be concerned for their souls. We need to pray that God would give us a door of opportunity that we can speak forth the mystery of Christ to them. Make sure that's what we're speaking to them. Not every little nuance of your political view. But this other companion thought, we need to be gracious then. Paul was concerned about that too as well in Colossians 4, verses 4 to 6. He says, pray for this as well, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And he tells the others, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you'll know how you should respond to each person. Doesn't matter who they are. See how that goes along with maintaining a non-combatant attitude in our dealings with those that we don't agree with? One other verse, going to a third point. 2 Timothy chapter 2 comes to mind, verses 24 to 26. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all of your political party. Let me start over. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them what? Repentance. It's their soul. And they may come to their senses and vote the right way. No, it just says come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There's the problem in our world. That's why we have to keep this kingdom mindset as we go about our lives. And why we have to focus then on living in this world with a desire to make disciples. But that's not all. Third, I had to start there with you. Third, I want to have maximum impact. Vote according to biblical convictions. Vote according to biblical convictions. Voting is more than just a right. It is a responsibility we have as people that are moving and living in this earthly realm. It's one of the responsibilities we have. But whom should we vote for and how should we vote? I'm going to tell you. There are issues we must consider, some of the issues that are practical, financial issues that affect our daily lives. There are issues that we consider that are sometimes moral. Abortion, the definition of marriage. There's all kinds of issues there, see. Regardless what the issue is, and regardless what our personal opinion might be, we have an obligation as Christians about something. Remember I said our first and foremost label is that we're believers. We have as an obligation as Christians to vote based upon what Scripture says. It may be a broad biblical principle that we're applying. Or it may be something that the Bible speaks directly to. Regardless of which it is, I'm just telling you, we cannot just throw out our biblical convictions and our biblical values just for the sake of expediency or convenience or practicality or pragmatism. We can't throw that out. So when you vote, any opportunity that you have, stand for what is biblical. Stand for what is righteous. On every issue that you possibly can. And the motive for doing that, and get this, this is so important. The motive for doing that is, are you ready? Because it's right to do. Because it's right to do. Whether or not the outcome goes the way you vote. Whether or not things change or not, it's right for you to vote based upon biblical perspectives. There might be some temporal relief in our neighborhood or our city or our state or in our country if certain laws are passed or not passed. Sure. But just remember, that's all it is, temporal relief. We obviously have the opportunity to vote this Tuesday if you're not voting early. We have the opportunity to vote. And it's a significant election. I mean, it's a historic election. I mean, think about it. We're either going to have the first African-American president or the first woman vice president. One of those two. They're both historic. The outcome, regardless of which one it is going to make history in our nation. But more important, there are also a lot of significant issues at stake in this election. The economy, foreign policy, the environment, climate change, the war in Iraq, the war in Afghanistan, the challenges of Iran with nuclear weapons and North Korea, crumbling infrastructure in our country, abortion, marriage, the family, the list goes on and on and on. And the two parties have two contrasting platforms on many, if not most, if not all these issues, two contrasting visions for America. So when you elect a president, you're electing a whole system. You're electing a political party. Here's what Al Mohler said about all this. Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary. Listen, the president will make over 2,000 appointments, whichever president it is. The president will make over 2,000 appointments, including ambassadors, cabinet members, and a host of others. The president will move into the White House, but an army of appointees moves into Washington and the federal power structure. These appointees will head departments, bureaus, agencies, councils, and other units of our vast government. Sight unseen, all these appointments, they make policies, devise plans, and administer the government. So what party do you want making these decisions and setting direction for your schools, for your the armed services, for foreign policy, for finances? You have to decide. You need to vote. And you need to vote to your, according to your convictions. I'll summarize two very clear biblical convictions from my vantage point. As in any election, but especially in this one, to be biblical in your voting, you need to at least consider these two categories. The category of character. Consider that. Character counts. Al Mohler, once again, on this topic. He says, we want a president we can trust, whose word can be trusted and whose personal code of ethics is more than just window dressing. In one sense, character is best expressed as our ability to trust our leaders. Keep that question in mind as you decide your presidential vote. Then he adds this thought, and remember Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. Here's temporal effect. So remember, character, And second, consider courage. Don't you think we need bold leaders, bold elected officials at every level with conviction to stand on what is right, even if it's not popular? We need leaders who have a sense of a moral direction and whose agenda is going to reflect that sense of moral direction. But once again, whether or not the outcome reflects how you vote, we vote according to our biblical convictions because it's right to vote that way. We must never forget, though, during the entire process, that our joy is coming from Christ. He's our joy. We derive our joy in Him. We derive our joy in knowing and loving Him, not in whether or not the vote goes our way. So yes, to impact your world, vote. Vote your biblical convictions. John Piper said this: our expectations and frustrations in this world are ultimately modest. In other words, anything that's going to be in this world is a frustration or an expectation. They're really modest by comparison to eternity. The best this world can offer is short and small. The worst it can offer has been predicted in Scripture. And no vote will hold that back. I'm just reading what he wrote. In the short run, meaning in the temporal realm, when it's all said and done at some point, in the short run, Christians do lose. In the long run, we win. The best government we get is a foreshadowing. In other words, when the government is operating with a moral sense of direction and there's character that's obvious and the people that are there, he's pointing out that that's really still just something temporary and it's a foreshadowing still of something better. Peace and justice are approximated now. They will be perfect when Christ comes. So our joy is modest. Our triumphs are short-lived and shot through with imperfection. We are involved, yes, but politics does not have ultimate weight with us. It is one more stage, he says, for acting out the truth that Christ and not politics is supreme. We deal with the news. We deal with the candidates. And Christ will be ruling over His people with perfect supremacy, no matter who is elected and no matter what government stands or falls. Keep a kingdom mindset. Focus on disciple making. Vote your biblical convictions. Fourth, to have maximum impact in this world the way God designed for us to have maximum impact. Fourth, persevere in prayer. Persevere in prayer. You're familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. God gives us directions there about this. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There's that short-lived triumph that we enjoy and we benefit from in this temporal realm. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's good? To persevere in prayer for them who desires all men to be saved. And the all there fits the rest of the alls. All types of people. Kings. All who are in authority. People who are not. When it comes to getting involved in political affairs, I'm convinced this is the greatest activity a Christian or a church can undertake. It's to do exactly what Paul said to do. Is to pray. Pray for things like this. Pray for God's will to be done. Pray that the person of God's choosing would be selected in every elected office. Pray for that. Pray that people will vote according to what promotes righteousness and wisdom. Do you know, we can pray that people will do that even if they don't understand that they're doing it. Pray that people will vote according to what promotes righteousness and wisdom. Pray for those elected to be men and women who are honest, wise, and pray that they would serve then in that office with integrity of heart. And always remember that God is bigger than any unbeliever that's out there. So pray that God will cause justice and honesty and sobriety and wisdom and sound financial judgment to prevail. Pray for those things. Go a step further about those people in office, regardless of who wins. Don't just pray. for the person if it's your person that wins. Pray for the other one too. And go a step further. Regardless of who wins, pray for their families. Pray for their spouses and their children. I mean, regardless of who you are and what your beliefs are, being a public servant and holding public office can be extremely hard on family members. Pray that God would encourage and strengthen each one of those family members. And do that even for the ones you don't agree with. Pray for their hearts, that those who don't know Christ would come to repentance. Pray that God's plans and purposes for our nation, whatever they are, would come to pass. And finally, pray that more people would pray. That's the most direct thing God's told us to do, is pray for them. We support a ministry called Capital Ministries. And one of the many reasons I love Capital Ministries is that they have a ministry in our state capital. And they're not about political activism and trying to sway votes and things like that. They're about giving truth to people who work there. Office workers, secretaries, legislators, senators, judges, that whole environment. They have Bible studies for those people to come to and hear the truth. People from both sides of the aisle, as we say it, both parties are there. And they have this incredible plan they're working on that they'll expose our church to. I certainly want us to get involved with it, to be actively involved in praying for all the legislators and the government workers. All of them. We as a church. Literally with cards going out to them, telling them that we're Twin City Baptist Church is praying for you. And Jim Young, the head of that ministry, who lives there in Raleigh, I love what he does. Every week, he goes from office to office to office to office to office. Regardless of their political persuasions, regardless of whether they're lost or saved, doesn't matter. He goes to each one of them and says, and they know who he is now. He says, how can I pray for you? What prayer requests do you have? He's asking pagans that. And they give him prayer requests. Each one who holds office ought to know that we genuinely care about them, regardless of their views. Each one ought to know that we don't see them as our enemy, but that they carry a tremendous burden. They're faced with tremendous responsibilities. I'd love for them to know, regardless of who they are, that we're praying for them. God's told us to do it. Fifth, to have maximum impact in this world, consider serving in government. I want you to know that I think it's a noble endeavor to serve fellow man in this way. We need individuals who have a biblical understanding of what wisdom is, a biblical understanding of justice, people who understand character and integrity. It's a noble endeavor to seek to help our country be more sound financially. That's noble. It's a noble endeavor to help our country to be safe from harm within and attack without. It's noble to help protect the freedoms our Constitution provides for us. We need those who desire to sacrifice individual agendas for the greater good of the whole. And I'm talking about not just running for president. I'm not asking you to consider that, 4 years. I mean, you could. I'm talking about opportunities at every level of government, our city, secretaries, administrators, Christians infiltrating every aspect of it. Why, though? To make disciples. That's why. You see, in this sense, serving in government is like any other career. All Christians, no matter what field they're working in, should live by two perspectives. These two perspectives. No matter what field that you work in, you should be living by these two perspectives. The first perspective is that you want to be the best employee, the best employer, the best public servant, the best teacher, the best doctor, the best mechanic, the best salesman, the best electrician that you can possibly be. You're going to model this incredible biblical work ethic, regardless of what you're doing. Work there with that perspective. And secondly, that God has you in that job for the purpose of sharing Christ. A teacher? Work hard then to teach well, communicate well, grow in the knowledge of the subject that you're teaching, and build relationships with the other teachers. Build friendships with them. Build friendships with the students, depending on whom you teach. Build friendships and relationships with the families of the students. Why? so that God might open a door of opportunity for you to share Christ. You're there working hard. You're paying your bills with the money you make, and you're giving a good testimony for how hard you work, and you're also helping the students. It's a good thing you're doing if you're teaching. But you're always living with this other mindset. Yeah, but that's not the only reason I'm here. I'm about the kingdom work, disciple making. If you're a doctor, study and research and work in such a way that you're providing maximum health care to your patients. Seek to build relationships, then, in addition to that, with other doctors, other healthcare professionals, for the purpose of making disciples. A nurse? Be on the top of your game. Care and compassion that you're exhibiting to those patients. Build relationships with other nurses, family members who come in the hopes that you have an opportunity to share in Christ. Salesman? Work hard so that your company prospers due to your sales. You want to make your company successful. Model integrity in all you do and build relationships with the other salesmen. Buyers, wholesalers, for the purpose of spreading the gospel. I can go on and on and on every career you can think about. In the same way, if you ever get involved in government, you get elected to some office, work hard to pass legislation that will benefit our country and its citizens. Or if you get a government job in an office as an aide or a secretary, an administrator, do that job to the best of your ability. And regardless of what role you have, look for opportunities to get to know people in that world. Build relationships with them so you can graciously and wisely yet boldly evangelize other legislators, office aides, lobbyists, whatever it is. I'm just saying we need Christians serving the Lord in our city, in our state, in our national governments. I've met some of those Christians who work in the state capitol. And I've talked with them. And what a thrill it is to hear them talk about, yeah, they're doing this, they're doing this, this is their job, they're doing all that the best they can. But let me tell you, I've built a relationship with that senator across the hall. Now, we don't agree on so many things, but I've built a relationship with him. And so now we're going to have him and his wife over for dinner to our house. That was exciting. Mission-minded, regardless of where you work and serve. We need Christians in every field, every career, serving the Lord that way. But it's not merely for something external alone. It's not just for some temporary goal, such as trying to create a Christian nation here, which Scripture tells us is not going to exist until Christ comes again. God hasn't called us to that. He has, though, called us to live with a kingdom, a disciple-making mindset, so that in everything we do, we're lifting up Christ to individuals who desperately need to know Him. And all individuals in our country need to know Christ. Doesn't matter who they are. The rebel who fights against the government, who hates the country, who hates morality, who promotes anarchy. What's his greatest need? Christ. The moral man, though, the one you really like, who labors hard to feed his family, who lives by principles of honesty and fairness. That moral man who shuns perversion. You know what he needs? Christ. The draft dodger. Don't even know if we have a draft anymore. The draft dodger who doesn't want to serve his country. Or just the one who even visibly shows disdain for the troops. He needs Christ. You know who else does? The war hero who sacrificed for his country in battle. And he loves America and he gets a tear in his eye when the flag passes by. You know what he needs? Christ just as much. You see, being a good American is not the same as being a Christian. And it doesn't make you easier to save. All individuals and all political parties need to know Christ. The point is, it doesn't matter how good a citizen someone is or is not. All individuals are born lost and separated from the God who created them because of their sin. And Christ is the only answer for it. So, yeah, think about serving out there. If you're young and thinking about a career, I think it's a great career for you to think about. If you have that mindset. Sixth, if you want to impact this world, live godly lives. Live a godly life. We at times are going to be, by necessity, as individual Christians, speaking out for what we believe is righteous, what we believe is just in our world. And if we do that, it's a good possibility at some point we're going to be persecuted or attacked. So we've got to make sure that when that happens, we're people of integrity. We are called, as God's people, as we read this morning, to live holy lives. We are to flesh out God's holy character in our own lifestyles. That is a powerful testimony to the world, that we love our Savior so much, and we get so much joy out of pleasing and living for Him. What a powerful testimony that is, that we get so much joy out of being like Him. So then if you disagree with someone, or you disagree with their position on some issue, they may then reject your idea and your position, and so be it. You don't agree. But you know what we want to make sure of? That we're doing all we can to ensure that they're not just rejecting us as individuals because of our caustic attitudes and because of our words, as I've already said, but even more so because of our hypocrisy. They're very good at spotting things like that. That's why 1 Peter says this in chapter 3. Peter writes in 1 Peter that you're going to suffer for the sake of righteousness. He says this in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness by standing up for what's right, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing that you're being slandered about, those who revile you and your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. He's just saying, make sure when you're attacked and you're persecuted, that it's nothing about your own life that they can grab hold of. That you're living a holy life, a life of integrity. So there's nothing for them to grab hold of and say, yeah, see there, you Christian, you're goody-two-shoes, you're a self-righteous person. Look at your own life. Why shouldn't they do that? He goes on to conclude, verse 17, it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong. 1 Peter 4, 15 through 19. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Don't suffer for those reasons. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12, Paul writes, see to it that you behave properly toward outsiders. You want to have maximum impact in this world? You want to gain a platform? Then live holy lives. If you're persecuted for that, so be it. So be it. Finally, perhaps the most important thing, I think for us, and this, where we are in our history right now. Number 7, keep your trust in the right source. Keep your trust in the right source. Some of you have heard me say this before. I've shared it before. I'll say it again because it fits. I'm reminded of several years ago, I got a call from a pastor in Los Angeles who wanted me to counsel his wife. She was depressed, and he wanted to see if I could help her. And the reason why she was depressed is because Bill Clinton had gotten elected president. And from her perspective, all hope was gone. Basically, she was saying this, the world as I know it is going to end. Along with that, in that election, I remember something else. I'll never forget this. The religious right was very active in those days, very visibly so. I remember pictures on TV of groups of Christians who had been meeting that night, election night, when all the results were coming back on that Tuesday evening. They had their buildings rented, and they were in their places, and hoopla, and balloons, and all that kind of stuff, but the returns started coming back in. Clinton was winning. You know what I saw, what the rest of the nation saw as the TV cameras were there panning these groups of Christians? They were all crying, holding one another, trying to comfort one another over the results of the election. I want you to know that I want certain candidates to get elected, and I'm going to vote for them. As I said, we should vote for people of integrity. Candidates who have character, candidates who understand what they're doing, candidates who understand justice and financial responsibility, candidates who will stand for right no matter what the opposition is, candidates who are honest. I'm trying to find those. But you know what? My hope's not in them. My trust is in no elected official. Or to say it another way, the government is not my savior. I taught this in Ecclesiastes this past year, chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. I don't have time to go through it. If you ever read it, you'll find some strange little story going on there, so I just have to tell you what it's about. Ecclesiastes 4, 13 through 16, Solomon is expressing his frustration over the vanity of government. And he was part of government. But he painted the story about a king, an older king who was on the throne, and a younger man who was coming along who was more aggressive and more knowledgeable. He was more teachable in some ways. He was listening to people and stuff like that. The king had become set in his ways. Maybe the king was like that at one time, but now he'd been there on the throne, and now he kind of was not listening to anybody. So the young guy's going to come change things. He makes the point the other, that king used to be that young guy, and now he's this guy, and now there's another one. And now this guy's going to win and depose this king, and the same thing's going to happen again. People are going to be fickle. They're going to get into this one, and they're going to go, nah, it's this other guy. All right, let's turn our attention to somebody else. It's the next new guy to come along. Change. That's the way people are. And you read that, Ecclesiastes 4, 13 through 16, and you can't help but see that as an exact description of our own world, our own nation's political history. People they clamor for change. People even clamor for revolution. And then when the popularity is gone, people are so fickle, to put it in biblical terms, they cast their palms before the new arrival, only to cry, crucify him, 2 or 3 years later. People put their hopes in rulers, and because of that, people then are disillusioned. And then they clamor for more change. The next guy, or the change in the political party that's dominating, that's going to be the solution to everything. And Christians become convinced that if their candidate gets elected, everything's going to be okay. And they become distressed if their candidate doesn't win or if the wrong person wins. All hope is lost. I'm here to tell you, God doesn't need a particular person elected to work out His will. And if the wrong person gets elected, God is not going to be in heaven Tuesday evening and Wednesday morning trying to figure out what in the world to do now. Boy, this didn't go as planned. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. What Solomon observed is still true today. Politics and government will never change in that regard. We can have temporary relief. We can have temporary benefit, and I'm all for it, and I will vote for it, according to what I believe is right in Scripture. But I take great comfort in the sovereignty of God. I take great comfort in knowing that what Job said to God is so true. Job 42, verse 2. I know you can do all things, God, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No man can mess up what God is doing in history. Psalm 115, verse 3. God sits on the throne in heaven and does what He pleases. I have read some of the numerous emails circulating about this election. I mean, more than ever, that's out there. Emails about the candidates, about the election. And I'm convinced this, their end result is what they're basically accomplishing, is the stirring up of fear. Stirring up fear. They talk, and I've read some, they talk as if Christianity is going to disappear. And the church is going to be defeated and wiped out. Wow, I guess Jesus didn't know anything about that when he said in the Gospels that he would build his church and the gates of hell wouldn't be able to stand against it. Ephesians 1 verse 10 states clearly that God wins. Ephesians 1 10, and that he is administering everything in such a way that all things will eventually be summed up in Christ. Why not take comfort in that? That everything is going to be summed up in Christ someday. God wins. We win. Truth prevails. I think sometimes it's just the fear of losing our lifestyle. It's the fear of losing our retirement money. I told my Sunday school class, I hate opening those envelopes now. Every one is smaller than the other one. It's just disappearing before my eyes. But then I tell myself this. I was in Russia recently teaching 60 pastors how to preach the Word of God. They were so excited. If I'd asked them how their 401ks were doing, what do you think their response would have been? What? What is that? See, we have no rights to things like that. We fear our lifestyle changing. And sometimes we just don't take God as His word, so we fear the possibility that maybe He's not going to win. Or we fear persecution. We fear testing. Listen, the countries in history where there's been persecution and testing, the gospel thrives. So we are to live our lives trusting God. Let me just read you this passage. Listen carefully. Deuteronomy 1, starting verse 26. You remember the story. He sent spies to go spy out the new land. And most of them came back and gave a negative report about the enemy. Deuteronomy 1, verse 26. God speaking. Yet you are not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, He's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we are. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there, the giant people. Then I said to you, do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you come to this place. But for all this, God says, still, verse 32, for all this that I did, you did not trust the Lord your God who goes before you on your way. You didn't trust Him. That's why it's so important to take encouragement in Psalms like this. Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him. Psalm 28, verse 7. Psalm 44, verse 6. I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. Psalm 56, 11. In God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 146, verse 3. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. And finally, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. But trusting to do what? Well, to do everything we want, protect our 401ks and to get our candidates elected. I am trusting Him for those things. Let me aim your trust higher. Trust God to do what is right and just and wise and good. Trust that all He does is according to His perfect will. Trust that no matter what happens temporarily, even if things change dramatically for the worse, God is still sovereign. We trust that our God is sovereign and that no man can thwart His will. And that brings rest. And when you're resting like that, you're free then to vote and to get involved and to seek for stand for righteousness. You know, the Crusades didn't accomplish anything of eternal value. You know anything about history? Constantine Christianized the entire empire. Nothing of eternal value was accomplished. We as Christians don't want to just settle for emblems and tokens and things like that and delude ourselves that things are better. No, we want to live in this world in such a way that we're having maximum impact, living biblical truth out, thinking biblical truth, letting that affect everything about us. If we're fearful, then we're not trusting Him. And we might be fearful because we see sin, how sin is flaunted in our society. Listen, people are no more sinful today than they've ever been. Look at Pompeii and Ephesus and Corinth. Read about London in the time of Spurgeon. People have always been just as sinful. It's just it's more in our face now. We see it more quickly. We hear about it more quickly. Maybe we fear that. Maybe it's fearful about the future based upon who does or does not get elected. I'm going to end then with the most encouraging thing I can tell you. I'm going to make a prophecy. about the election. It's not mine. It's one of the few emails I kept. This is the prediction about the election coming up Tuesday and what Wednesday morning and afterwards will be like. Number one, the Bible will still have all the answers. Number two, prayer will still work. Number three, the Holy Spirit will still move. Four, God will still inhabit the praises of His people. Five, there will still be Spirit-empowered preaching. Six, there will still be singing of praise to God. Seven, God will still pour out blessings upon His people. Eight, there will still be room at the cross. Nine, Jesus will still save the lost. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be known as lazy people, people that are uncaring about the things of this temporal world in which You've placed us. We want to be standing for what's right. We want to have courage to voice what is right. Lord, give us the strength of character to vote for what is right, even if it impacts something in a negative way. Cause us to vote for what is right and good and just and holy. But Father, most of all, help us to be testimonies of people who are resting in Your sovereignty and Your love and Your care, people who know You, people that understand what the end of the story is, people that are exemplifying trust in a sovereign God. People around us are so fearful, so fretting over the future. Lord, help us to be different. In our Savior's name, amen.